Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you. This shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people of Egypt, the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Seated. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are continuing our study through the book of Exodus today. Moses has already turned to the burning bush, we've been told, where God called out to him and revealed himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The God who had created Moses had now appeared before him in the splendor of holiness. We ended our time last week considering the appropriate position that any of us would have taken should we stand before the holiness of God. Exodus tells us that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Our Lord desired to do more than merely frighten this octogenarian. He was unveiling his glory to Moses, and was soon to unveil the glory of his plan of redemption. And so our time today, if we had to structure it, will look like this: the call of God in its origin, in its goal, and in its assurance. Moses, as we shall soon see, is not being called for a mere socio-political revolution, but is prefiguring the redemption that will one day be accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us look now at the origin of God's call for Moses. Moses had been prepared his whole life for his moment. That's a long time. Think about your own life, where you are, all the various experiences unique to your own world, the parents God gave you, the schooling God gave you, the success stories, the failures, your children, grandchildren, every part and parcel of your life has shaped you into the person you are today. You would not be who you are without those experiences. And in the same way, God had established those unique experiences for Moses to be the right man for the right time. Now, the Lord didn't just show up arbitrarily one Tuesday afternoon and said, I'm going to mix it up for Moses. God's plan, we see, was from before the foundation of the world that Moses would be his chosen deliverer. We may think of the call to the prophet Jeremiah. God says in Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a people, a prophet to the nations. Even before this, though, let's look at the Lord himself. If we merely look at the text today, we'll see that of the five verses mentioned, of the five in view today, verse 12 and before that, only one of them has Moses speaking. In fact, the majority of the text then is really about the acts and words of God himself, of what he is going to do from verse 7 to verse 12. Well, what do we notice about our God and what he does? What is he doing in our text? Well, first in verse 7, we see that he has seen Israel's affliction. We see in verse 7 that he's heard their cry. It says again in verse 7 that he knows their suffering. In this simple verse alone, what we learn is something remarkable about our God, something unique about the God of Christianity. You see, we do well to remember that the Bible is our guide to learning what sort of God our God is. And this is crucial for us as disciples, because if we have a false view of God, especially in relationship to human suffering, it will have detrimental effects in our hearts. You know, when we have a tragedy come upon us where we are distraught, where we are left speechless, where we are in many ways feeling as if the hope that we've had for years is snatched from our very fingertips, how a friend of ours responds when we share such news with them will have an immediate impact in our relationship with them. Break your heart open before a friend and observe their response. If they remain callous and indifferent, that relationship will not be improved, but worsened. What will happen if you bare your soul before a friend and they are indifferent? Well, you'll inevitably recede from them. You'll learn, hey, this isn't a person worth sharing your heart with. It may be not even a person you wish to be a friend with anymore. You view them differently. Distance will come up. Guarding yourself will happen. How people handle the precious gems of your pain demonstrates their character and the costliness of your relationship with them. This is true for our creaturely relationships. But do we view our relationship with God in this way? If we were to learn that God is unmoved by our pain, that he is indifferent, that he is callous, too concerned with maintaining the orbit of the celestial bodies above us, we will look upon him poorly. But what does this text tell us today about our God? God is not blind to the pain of his people. And because we have been grafted into Christ by faith through the Spirit, God is not blind to your pain. How many of you felt pain this week? Maybe it's physical pain. Maybe it's your back. You're hunched over working all day. Maybe it's pain in your back because you're lifting heavy things. Maybe it's a deeper pain than that. Maybe it's an emotional pain. Maybe it's a relational pain. Starting right from the outset, we find that our God is not blind to the pain of our world. But seeing pain doesn't deal with the problem. That you can see evil and remain unmoved. How many of us have grown callous to the atrocities of our world because it's almost commonplace? We see it on the news. We see it through our computers. We see it through our phones. Pain and suffering all around, and yet we remain unmoved. The text tells us that God is a bit different than that. We see that God is not deaf to the agony or the cries of his people. And therefore, we can know that in the moments of our darkest, most painful, most vulnerable, most horror-laden moments, God not only hears us, but he sees us. and he knows us. What does that mean that God knows our suffering? You ever meet somebody who you bare your heart to and you say, this is what's going on, and say, oh, I know what you're going through. And you look at them and go, there's no way you could possibly understand what I'm going through. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know my pain. You don't know my situation. And in light of what you just said, you don't actually know me. What does it mean that God knows our sufferings? Now here, our clinical and sterile age may misread our passage here, because when we know something in our world, it's purely encyclopedic. I know this, I know that, I know the other, and if I don't know, I'll check on Wikipedia and then I'll know everything. But scripturally, knowledge is not factual like that. What does it mean in the Bible when someone knows someone else? Well, it's very relational. It's very intimate. We echo it in our world. You ever notice that it is bizarre to make eye contact with strangers, or perhaps uncomfortable? There's something intimate when you lock eyes with someone you don't know. There's something intimate about eye contact that's prolonged. It's an intimate knowing. And to the Lord, when he knows our sufferings, there's an intimate relational aspect to it. God doesn't merely know that they are crying out, but he knows every reason behind their cry, every reason behind their outburst. He knows every wound that they have sustained, every scar, every trauma. He is thoroughly acquainted with his people's pain. But we forget this. We forget that our God is personal. There's a famous pastor from the mid-20th century from England named D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he writes, God is not some ground of reality, not some impersonal force or idea or mere love or goodness or kindness. He is personal. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, Lloyd-Jones writes. And so we have to learn to treasure the basics. And what are the basic parts of being a Christian? Our God is personal. He's not a force. And yet we are told, even though he is invisible to our eyes, in Proverbs 15:3, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. His eyes are on us in our darkest moments where we think no one can see us. A bare idea cannot hear, and our God hears. Now we have to consider, though, what is entailed in the cry of this people. We have all sorts of subcategories under that simple word of cry. But the sense in view here is a cry that comes out in abuse. This is a word draped in violence. This is the cry of someone hopelessly crying out because if someone doesn't intervene, their life will be ripped from them. You know, we may cry out loud at a sports game. There are lots of games that are wasting people's times these days. Only one matters, the Yankees versus the Red Sox. And the Yankees won last night, and there was a cry of victory, as they should be. But that sort of cry is going to be vastly different than if we were to wake up to our house ablaze, knowing that our little ones are in a corner of the house that we can't reach. The sort of cry that will come in those moments is ripe with distress. The word used here in the text only shows up 20 times in the Bible. We find it from the lips of the victims in Sodom and Gomorrah. If you're familiar with that story, these victims of sexual assault, their cry came up to God. We hear this cry from Esau when he learns that everything, the inheritance he had been waiting his whole life for, was ripped from him because of the treachery of his brother. But most bone-chilling of all, and I think that's supposed to help us see this, it only shows up two more times in Exodus. In Exodus 11:6, we read of the promise for a cry. And in Exodus 12:30, we hear of the fulfillment of this cry. I'll read to you this text now. It says, "And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." Now, I know many of you don't live in Alexandria Borough, but it's a small town. If God chose to allow the life of one person in every home in Alexandria to be taken at 10 o'clock tonight, this little town would be alive with cries, and it would be heard everywhere. That sort of pain is what's coming through here in the text. God hears the agony of his people. But he doesn't just hear, he intends to do something about it. And this brings us to our second point then, the goal of God's call to Moses. In verse 8, God makes known to Moses what he is intending to do in light of Israel's pain. God says in verse 8, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good land flowing with milk and honey. And then he lists nations. You see, the Lord's goal and reason for calling Moses is twofold: to deliver Israel out of Egypt, but also to bring them to a good land, to the promised land. God is personal. And notice how he describes himself. In this climactic moment of redemption, he descends. He doesn't remain removed. He doesn't send a memo. He steps down into our world. That's fascinating, isn't it? God who is above time steps into time. God who is without form comes into time and space. God who is infinite makes himself palpable to the finite. And why does he do that? For us. For the sake of his people. The language is used elsewhere to speak of God combating sin, of the anti-God forces at work in the world. In the Psalms of David, we find the same combination of a cry of God's people and his descent of justice. It says in Psalm 18:6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. You know, that's not really a big deal if we just read that and that's the end of it. Maybe you have had a moment in your life where you've cried out to God for help, begging for his mercy, begging for him to do something in your world. And if all we had were the promises that people had cried out and that was it, that wouldn't be too hopeful, would it? But Psalm 18 continues and says, from his temple he heard my voice. My cry to him reached his ears, and he bowed the heavens and came down, and thick darkness was under his feet. You see, the very theme in God's descent is that of judgment. And it'd be picked up later in Isaiah 64, where it says, oh, that you would come and rend the heavens and come down to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. Where in the Bible, friends, do we hear of the heavens being rendered? In God's descent. We think of the baptism of Christ. Therefore, when we return back to our text, we have to envision that God's descent is like that of a king. Coming in his regal armor, ready to whet his sword for the sake of his people. I heard a horrible story this week of a young family. They're in a tough situation and they're living in a rough area. And the mom had a son who was 2 years old. And a neighbor boy came in and picked up the son and threw him around like a rag doll. The mom said, please, don't do that. As soon as she turned around, he did it again, and the boy ended up hitting the furniture and his teeth bent backward. And they had to go to the hospital, and there was apparently a mild concussion, not one of Andrew's kids. But it was horrible. And as soon as I heard that this thing happened to this boy, my first response as a parent was, I must be going to jail because this kid is going to have a problem with me. We recognize that when our children are messed with, our first desire is to protect them, to intervene. In the most godly and Christian sense, to lay hands on those who need our help. God hears the cry of his people, and he is ready to descend against those. And so that's an encouragement for us. You guys in this room, you've been assaulted verbally perhaps before, or spiritually for the sake of being a Christian. God sees all of that. People will mock you for coming to church. People will mock you for being a Christian. People will distance themselves because you dare to be a Christian. It's not invisible to our Lord. He sees that, and our enemies will be held accountable. And so when we hear of this, God doesn't simply promise to do justice, but he also brings good. He says to a good land he will bring them with milk and honey. And when we hear of this destination, there are some clear advantages. This is going to be a good land. It's going to be a broad land. As you can imagine, with slaves, they've been limited in the space they've been given their whole lives. But why milk and honey? That sounds awful and sticky. We have to remember that we are not reading the memoirs of Americans. When we think of milk, what do we think of? Cows. We think of moo cows. But for the ancient Israelite, milk is coming from goats. Honey itself is not merely that which comes from bees, but it's actually another way of describing syrup made from grapes and dates. And so what does all that mean then, with the goat and the dates and all that? Well, one Jewish scholar, Nahum Sarna, tells us that the combination of milk and honey provides a highly nutritious diet. Milk, widely regarded in the ancient world as a source of vitality, rich in protein, and the dried date rich in carbs. In short, this is a way of saying to a people who were malnourished, who were starving, who didn't have space, that God was going to give them every abundance possible. They were going to have not just milk and dates and a healthy diet, but they're going to have meat, and they're going to have wool, and they're going to have everything that they need and more. God's goal was not simply to liberate them and then drop them off, but that God was going to meet every one of their needs. And so when we hear of these bad guys, these Canaanites, Girgashites, and all the like, every ite in the book, God is telling us where he's sending them. Now Moses thus far was likely celebrating God's plan. Yay, that's a great idea, God. You've got a great plan. I'm excited for it. This is wonderful. Go get it. Things change, though. God says this, I will send you. You and I hear about horror all over the world. Hear about our Christian brothers and sisters in China. They are burning Bibles. They are killing Christians. They're imprisoning Christians, our brothers and sisters. You know that the Chinese Christians are more brothers and sisters to you than people down the street who aren't believing Jesus? Do you know that? They're part of your family. That's the family of God. Your brothers and sisters are receiving this. Now, if you and I heard today that God is going to deliver the Chinese brother and sister from the afflictions that they're going through, we would say, that's wonderful. And then God says, and I'm going to send you. Whoa, 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 whoa. Hold on. Something else has to be at work here. Someone else, someone more qualified. I'm busy. I've got things going on. Think about Moses. I'm 80. I'm not really fit for travel right now. I don't really want to do that through the desert on foot. We think about every natural reason why that shouldn't be the case. Now, there are a couple of responses here from scholars of how we should understand this word from Moses. Because what does Moses say? Do you remember? Who am I? Well, some see it positively. Moses is being polite and accepting from God. Ah, yes, Lord, who am I? You know, very humbly, very gracefully. But there's a negative view that I think we should see here. It's a message of doubt. Who am I, O God, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out? Moses asked the million-dollar question. The grand failure we find in mankind is overestimating this, themselves. What do we remember? What is man? Man is dust in motion. We're promised that to dust we will return. Moses is not failing to forget what he is. He's just an ordinary man. He has the gift of his memory. He remembers how he tried to help Israel. And all that ended up happening was that it cost him his inheritance. It cost him his home. It cost him the respect of his brothers and sisters. He had nothing. He tried this once and it didn't work. You know, we echo the same fears of Moses in our prayer lives, don't we? God, I've tried this before. It just doesn't work. We forget about the majesty of God. We forget about the power of God. We forget the very one whom we're speaking to. Practically speaking, this is how come when we pray, the first thing we ought to do is not remember every failure we have before God. Instead, we are drawn to remember who it is we're speaking to. We ought to praise God for his attributes, for who he is. Praise him for his infinite power. Praise him for his perfect justice. If we begin our prayers by learning who God is, we will be more likely to pray dangerous things. Pray for things that can only happen if God moves. And there is a sanctifying place, though, in Moses' failure here. One author, George Rawlinson, writes this: Moses was now as distrustful of himself in the present as he was confident of himself in his former days. And when he had finally become fit to be a deliverer, he ceased to think himself fit. Do you hear what they're saying there? Moses was strong, he was brilliant, he was capable, and when he thought he could handle everything with his own two hands, that is when he failed. And when Moses finally understood himself rightly as weak and insufficient and incapable of doing this great task, that was when God was ready and primed to use him. We think of John the Baptist. I must decrease, he must increase. When Moses relied on himself, he was a failure. Only now, as an old man who knew his natural insufficiency, was he enabled to be ready to be used by God. God would not deliver Israel by Moses' cunning, not by Moses' strength, because they had been weakened over the years, not by militaristic force, because the people were shepherds who could not fight Pharaoh's army. Moses had nothing. And maybe you feel like that today. Maybe you look at your own situation and you think, I have nothing to offer God. My friend, let me tell you something. Moses' awareness that he had nothing is what rendered him most fit to be used by God. We are drawn to the story of Gideon when God had demanded that his army be reduced from 10,000 to 300. God said to him in Judges 7, verse 2, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Sometimes God waits for us to come to him empty-handed, so that when there is victory and hope, we might know that we did not do it, but it was solely from the hand and mercy and love of God. Which brings us to our last point then. The assurance of God's call to Moses. God said in verse 12, "But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." God's great promise to Moses is that he will not be alone when he confronts Pharaoh. The Lord will stand beside him. Calvin helpfully notes, "It matters not who Moses is, or what may be his strength, only that God be his leader." And the same is true for us, friends. We may not be the wisest people in this room. We may not be the bravest people in this room. We may not be the best educated in this room, best trained, best manners, best anything. But in the hand of God, our greatest strengths are our weaknesses, and our greatest weaknesses are strengths, because they lead us to rely wholly upon God. And so, beloved, it is my encouragement to you today to rely on God for your success as a Christian. You will not grow as a Christian because you are better than others. You will not grow or win your family to Christ by your own strength, as the Apostle Paul reminds us. "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, with calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Everything that we believe to be necessary in order to be used by God is a distraction. All that we need are hearts that are ripe with faith in who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. Apart from faith in God, we are useless. But when we live in faith in Christ, trusting in the promises of God, we are unconquerable victors, ready to trample the enemy under our feet because of Christ. Now Moses, we were told, was only promised a sign, namely that Israel would experience what he has experienced, as Moses had experienced. And 3 months later, he would see that. That would become real. But beloved, Moses didn't know that. We have the great advantage of knowing the end from the beginning. We know Moses is going to be victorious, but all he had was a burning bush and a verbal promise. a gentleman's agreement, if you like. He had to step out in faith. He had to trust God. He had to trust that the Lord would be with him, that great promise was there. I will be with you. And so in these moments, we see that Moses prefigures Christ, who was changed on the Mount of Transfiguration as he stood with Moses later and Elijah. Christ, who has received a glorified body, is even now in the heavens. And just as the promise came to Moses that the people would enjoy God as he has, so the promise comes to us today. Beloved, we will enjoy God as Christ does. 1 John tells us this beautiful promise in chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him is purified, purifies himself as he is pure. Jesus Christ is coming soon, so that we might worship him in the heavens. That is our great hope. The problems we have today will be forgotten in the light of eternity. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will receive the true land of milk and honey, the place free from the tyranny of the devil and our sin. And we will stand in the most holy presence of God. Beloved, I pray that as you are suffering today, that your hope would be brought up to heaven and be reminded that everything that is eating at you, everything that is destroying your heart, stealing your joy, robbing you of your peace, will be made nothing by the light of Christ to come. May our hearts be pointed up where they belong, towards Christ our King. Brothers and sisters, this time let us shift to the ministry of the table. Those of you who desire to come to the Lord's table today, to the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ,